We all have our favorites, don't we? And most of the time, we're really excited about sharing with others what our favorite things are. In fact, we become pretty good evangelists about the things that are our favorites. If you have a favorite food or a favorite restaurant, you generally want to share that with people. If you have a favorite ice cream flavor or a favorite sports team, you probably want to share those things. Your favorite drink at Starbucks, you might want to share that with people as well. There are times, however, where we're a little more reluctant to share what our favorites are. If you're a Chargers fan and you are in Oakland at a Raiders-Chargers game, you might not want to share that they are your favorite team. It could be dangerous to you if you do. My parents, I'm absolutely certain that I'm their favorite. I understand that they would be reluctant to share that with the rest of the family, but I'm quite certain that I am the favorite. They've told me before, in private. I've been excited about getting into the book of Philippians, which we're going to begin today here at Cross Connection, because as I think about the books of the Bible, Philippians stands out to me as probably my favorite book. And I realize I may have said that about other books, but really, Philippians is my favorite book. And that's really because in just about every one of the passages, there's four chapters in this small book, but in each of those four chapters, there are verses or passages that really stand out to me as important in my life, verses that the Lord has used to shape my understanding of who God is, to change my concept of who I am in Christ. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. We're going to look more in depth at that next week. And he goes on to say in verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. That's a great and important scripture in my life. I'm sure that many of you can relate as it relates to that passage. Or in Philippians 1, verses 20 and 21, Paul says there, to live is Christ and to die is gain. What a revolutionary way of looking at the world and to think, to walk out this Christian life. Philippians chapter 2, probably my most favorite verse in the entire Bible. In verse 13, it says, it is God who works in you to will and to do his good pleasure. What a great reminder to know that he will complete the work that he started. He's working in me right now to will and to do his good pleasure. And then Philippians chapter 3, there's a whole series of verses from verse 7 to about verse 15, where Paul says that he has counted all things as loss, that he might gain Christ, that he might lay hold of Christ and be laid hold of by Christ, that he might know Jesus and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. And then Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through verse 8, there Paul says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and petition. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Then he tells us that we need to set our minds, our hearts, all of our being on these eight things that will help us to maintain peace in the midst of troubling things. So Philippians as a book is a powerful and important book. It's definitely among my favorites, if not my absolute favorite book of the Bible. So I've been looking forward to getting into this text. I knew that we would be in the book of Philippians quite some time ago, as we, for several years here at Cross Connection, have been moving through the New Testament. We did it in kind of a new, unique way. We went through the book of Acts, and the book of Acts is a history book of the New Testament. And there, during that history book, there were many other letters and books that were written. And so we have looked at each one of those chronologically through the book of Acts. And last year we finished the book of Acts, but we're continuing on that kind of progression, because following the history that's described in the 28 chapters of the book of Acts is a period of time where these letters, the book of Ephesians that we just considered at the beginning of this year, the book of Philippians, then Colossians, we're going to be looking at all these books over the next several months. So I've known for some time that we were going to get into this passage and to look at this powerful and important book. And so we're going to spend about 9 weeks going through it. And Philippians, if you've ever read through it before, or if you've ever read any books on it, commentaries on the book of Philippians, then you know that this book is called by many the letter of joy, or they'll refer to it as the epistle of joy. Now, I realize we don't really use epistle too often unless you're in a church where we talk about apostles and epistles, and sometimes people mix up apostles with epistles, but apostles wrote epistles, and epistles are just letters. So these are letters in the Bible written to individuals and churches. And so the apostle Paul wrote the epistle to the Philippians, which is what we're going to be looking at And it's called by many the Epistle of Joy, because nearly 20 times in these four chapters, the author of this little letter writes about joy and rejoicing and peace, and he encourages this church that he was instrumental in starting to walk in the joy that God has for them. And so that's why this series is called Happy and You Know It. Happiness, as I'm sure you all well know, is an essential value in American culture. It's among our founding ideas, the pursuit of happiness. That is considered by our founding fathers to be one of the unalienable rights that we, created by God, have been given to pursue and to seek after happiness. And for the last 230 some years, this has been a nation that has been committed to pursuing happiness. And people have come from all over the world to come to this place to pursue happiness, to experience life and liberty, and to follow after and to seek after happiness. And you would think that after nearly 250 years that people pursuing happiness would have gotten really far on this pursuit and that we would be the most happy nation in the world. I'm sad to report that when you look at the actual statistics, and Gallup and other groups actually follow the mood of America, and as it stands at this moment, as of the 9th of this month, so just a couple of days ago, 47% of you are unhappy. I just want you to know. That's what Gallup finds. They check this every single day in America. They call a random sampling of people from the entire nation, and they are asking them various questions, and one of those questions has to do with their mood. Are they happy or are they stressed in the last 24-hour period? And as of Friday, 47% of Americans said, not so happy, not too happy. And so here we are in a nation that is pursuing happiness. And in many ways, not finding satisfaction, saying, I still haven't found what I'm looking for, as they're pursuing happiness in our nation. For many, happiness is elusive. Hunting for happiness is like snipe hunting. You ever gone snipe hunting before? Some of you have tricked some people or been tricked, not very nice. But seeking for happiness, a lot of people come up short. They're not able to apprehend what they're looking for. And so it causes me to wonder if we might be pursuing it in the wrong way, or if maybe we're looking for it in the wrong things. And so I think that we're going to learn some important things about happiness and about the pursuit of happiness and how to find joy as we go through the book of Philippians, because this is the epistle, the letter of joy. Which is why I think that the church in this city called Philippi, that the Apostle Paul is writing to, was one of Paul's favorite churches. Paul was involved in a lot of churches. In fact, he, throughout his life and ministry, as he followed Jesus, was instrumental in planting and starting a whole bunch of different churches. And it seems from his writing, it seems from some of the things that he shares in the book of Acts, that the people of the church at Philippi were very close to his heart. Something about that church had endeared them to the Apostle Paul. His first introduction to the people is found there in the book of Acts, chapter 16. If you want to open your Bibles to the book of Acts, it's in the New Testament, long book right after Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, then the book of Acts. If you don't have a Bible, you can raise your hand and one of our ushers will bring you one. Open your old-fashioned Bible or an iPad or whatever device that you have today, Acts chapter 16, because Acts chapter 16 describes the Apostle Paul's first meeting with the people there in that region called Philippi. It happened during Paul's second missionary journey. He was a missionary. He was one who was sent out by a church to carry the gospel to people that had never heard the gospel before. And he had lived and was a part of a church in what is modern-day Syria, in a city called Antioch of Syria. And a few years before the events described in Acts 16, Paul and his friend Barnabas had been sent out by that church, and they went to a region called Galatia, a county almost, if you will, called Galatia, which is in the middle of modern-day Turkey. And there in that area of modern-day Turkey, 2,000 years ago, Paul and Barnabas planted a series of churches in cities called Lystra and Iconium and Derbe. And God began to do a work in that area. And then Paul and Barnabas went back to their home church. And after a period of time, that church in Syria sent Paul and another companion, Silas, out to go plant some more churches. And so they went through Galatia, they went back to the churches that Paul and Barnabas had planted a few years before, and they encouraged the church and they ministered there again. But their whole aim and their goal was to continue to carry the gospel as missionaries to people that had never heard it before. And in Acts chapter 16, as you follow the story, after they had been there in Galatia and Paul and Silas, they pick up another partner with them to go carry the gospel, a young guy by the name of Timothy. And now they're leaving Galatia to go carry the gospel. And it seems that Paul's plan was to go into a city called Ephesus. If you're in Galatia in central Turkey, Ephesus would be down to the southwest on the peninsula of the nation of Turkey today, right there on the Mediterranean Sea. And Paul wanted to go to that area in Ephesus. But look at this, Acts chapter 16, verse 6. Now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had gone through this place called Galatia, Paul is on his way, and it seems that you can even look at the maps in the back of your Bible later on. There's maps that are called the Journeys of Paul maps, and this is the second journey of Paul. And it seems like he's going to the northwest, and then he wants to turn down into this area called Asia Minor, where Ephesus was. But something happened. We don't know what happened. We're not given much information. It just said the Spirit forbid them from going there. And it makes me wonder, it's kind of a curious thing, what happened that Paul and Silas and Timothy, as they're going, they were walking everywhere they went, and they're going down the road, and maybe they got to a fork in the road, and there it says, Asia Minor, Ephesus, and then not Ephesus, not Asia Minor. And something, as they wanted to go to the left, the Lord wouldn't let them. We don't know why, we don't know what happened, but they couldn't. And so they continued on their journey. Look at the very next verse, verse 7. And then they came to Mysia, which is another town along the road there. They came to Mysia, and they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So imagine, if you will, Paul and Silas and Timothy, they're on this journey. They want to go to Asia Minor, to Ephesus, but they can't. The Lord says no, somehow, in some way. And then they come to a town called Mysia, and Paul and Silas and the guys, they say, well, let's go to Bithynia. Let's go to the right. We couldn't go to the left. Let's go to the right. And so they try to go there, but they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit would not permit them to go in that direction. There was a closed door to go to that direction. So they continue on their journey. They can't go to the left to Ephesus. They can't go to the right to Bithynia. And ultimately, they come to what is really kind of a roadblock. They come to a town called Troas. And again, you can look at the map in the end of your Bible later on, and you'll see that Troas is a coastal town. Paul can't go to the left down to Asia Minor. He can't go to the right up to Bithynia. And he's got the Aegean Sea in front of him. So he's kind of got a roadblock, a problem. And they're stopped in this city called Troas. And then we read this in Acts chapter 16, verse 9. Now a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia. Macedonia was the region across the Aegean Sea from where Paul was there in the city of Troas. So he saw a man of Macedonia who stood and pled with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And so after he had seen the vision, immediately Luke is the one who's writing this, so we see that there's four of them now, Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke. Luke says, we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, which was a coastal town in Macedonia. And the next day we came to Neapolis, which is a little bit inland of Samothrace. And then from there we came to Philippi, which is still a little more inland from Neapolis, which is the foremost city, or the capital city of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in the city for many days. The Apostle Paul, with Luke and Silas and Timothy, they're on this journey to carry the good news of the gospel of Jesus to people that hadn't heard it yet. And there's a whole bunch of people in the area of Asia Minor, in Ephesus, that had not heard. There's all kinds of people in Bithynia that had not heard. And yet the Lord goes, no, I want you to go to this place called Macedonia. And so he goes to the largest city, the capital city called Philippi in Macedonia, and they stayed there. Interesting thing, as the Lord says, not this way, not that way, but this way. And so if you have your sermon guide, point number one on your outline, as we study through the New Testament, the book of Acts, the letters of the Apostle Paul, the letters of the other apostles, we find that there is joy in joining Jesus on mission. There is joy in joining Jesus on mission. One of the reasons that so many pursuers of happiness in our nation, in our day, are unhappy is because I believe that they're endeavoring on the wrong mission. They're engaged in the wrong mission. And that's why they're not experiencing joy and happiness, the kind of joy and happiness that Jesus describes when he says, I came to give life and life more abundantly. In fact, in the Gospel of John, Jesus prayed that his joy would be experienced in full in the life of his followers. And so one of the reasons that people in our nation today are not experiencing the happiness and the joy that they're pursuing is, I would say, that they're committed to, they're engaged in the wrong mission. And there is joy in joining Jesus on mission. When you become a Christian, that's exactly what you do. Christians are people who are following Jesus. Christians are people who are engaged in his mission. Jesus has a mission in the world. In fact, he told his early followers at the end of each of the Gospels, I want you to be engaged in my mission, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all peoples, to all creatures, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the mission that Jesus commissions his followers to. And from what we can ascertain in the scriptures and what we've experienced, those of us who have engaged in this mission, there is joy in joining with Jesus in this mission. Now, I realize that in saying we should join Jesus in mission, there's a number of red flags that go up immediately among people. Because they instantly start to think, what exactly does that mean, joining Jesus on mission? What's he gonna make me do? I remember, as a 16-year-old in a youth group, the youth group at this church, I remember being at a youth camp about 3 hours from here, up in Big Bear, and there at this youth camp, this short, balding, old guy with big red cheeks and a smiley face got up there, and he told a room full of 400 high schoolers that they should follow Jesus wherever he calls them to go. And I remember sitting there and thinking, I don't want to do that. If I do that, he's going to send me to Africa. I don't want to go to Africa. He's going to make me do something I don't want to do. Instantly in our minds, I think most of us, when we hear someone say, we need to join with Jesus on mission, the first thing we think is that he's going to make me do something weird. And if you read the Bible, there's some weird things that some followers of God have done. Like read the book of Ezekiel or the book of Isaiah, and you go, whoa, I don't know about this whole following God thing. So people start to get a little bit concerned. And so when someone like me, a preacher, says, we need to join with Jesus on mission, we instantly start to say, well, what does that mean? Well, I want to tell you that it does not necessarily mean that you will leave your job and sell your house and move to another country. That's the first thing that comes to people's minds when we say, you need to join with Jesus on mission. I got to quit my job, sell my house, and go to... Yes, there are some people that do that, but that's not necessarily what it means. It does, however, mean that your plans may change. And we don't like when our plans change, do we? Like instantly right now, you're probably thinking of a time this last week where your plans changed suddenly and you weren't too happy about that. We don't like when our plans change, but the reality is when we join Jesus on mission, our plans may change, and there may be times of uncertainty when you're on mission with Jesus. The Apostle Paul had a plan, didn't he? Let's go to Asia Minor. Let's go to Ephesus. And God said, no, we're not doing that. That's not the plan today. And then it was, well, let's go to Bithynia. We can't go to Ephesus. Let's go to Bithynia. And God says, no, that's not what we're doing. And so I imagine that Paul and Luke and Timothy and Silas, when they came to Troas, there was probably a bit of consternation saying, well, what now? You know, here we are in Troas, and what do you want us to do? Because it seems like you want us to keep moving, but we can't go to the left, we can't go to the right. And so God says, well, you need to cross this body of water here. So he gives him a vision. So walking with Jesus on mission sometimes means that our plans change. Walking with Jesus on mission, it does mean that your view of your life and your time and your talents and your money and everything that you have, your view of those things will change when you join Jesus on mission. Because when you begin to follow him where he is going, what he wants you to do in your life, and that may mean that you stay right here in North County and you stay in the job that you're in and you continue to do many of the things that you did, but you begin to see everything that you have gained to you differently. And you begin to recognize that those things that are gained to you are not actually your things, but they actually belong to God. You see, those that are on mission with Jesus understand that they are not owners, but stewards of everything that they have, their time, their talents, their treasures, everything that is gained to you. When you begin to follow Jesus on mission, you realize that those things are not yours, but his, and you become a steward of all of that. It also means when you follow Jesus on mission that your motivations change. Your motivation for why you're doing what you're doing or how you're doing it, it begins to be altered. It means that as you follow Jesus, you become a servant of him, and you ask the very same question that the Apostle Paul asked when he first met Jesus. You see, the Apostle Paul was not always the Apostle Paul. Before he was referred to as the Apostle Paul, his name wasn't even Paul, it was Saul. And he was a very staunch religious Jewish Pharisee that wanted nothing to do with Jesus. In fact, not only did he not want to follow Jesus, he wanted to destroy followers of Jesus. He was committed to the persecution and the destruction of anyone who followed after Jesus. And so the story is told to us in Acts chapter 9 that Saul of Tarsus, who would become Paul the Apostle, was on his way to go and find Christians, followers of Jesus, and to bring them back and put them in jail in Jerusalem. And while he was on his way to the capital of Syria, both then and now, just outside that city, at the middle of the day, a bright shining light shone before him. He fell to the ground and he heard a voice from heaven saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Isn't it hard for you to kick against the goads, to keep trying to go into a direction that I'm not wanting you to go?" And Saul, as he's laying there on the ground, he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And he heard probably to that point in his life the worst words he'd ever heard. "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting." And I think in that moment that his heart probably skipped like 30 beats. And he is able to choke out some words. One of the most important questions that each of us need to ask, it's found in Acts chapter 9. You don't need to turn there. You can just highlight it in your notes. Acts chapter 9, verse 6, he said, "Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do?" In that moment, Saul of Tarsus became a follower of Jesus, and he joined Jesus on Jesus' mission. Prior to that, Saul was engaged in his own mission. He had a plan. He had a purpose, destroy anybody who followed Jesus. He had a method to do that. He had authority and power to accomplish it. He had all of these things mapped out. He was on his own mission. And I would suggest to you that he wasn't very happy because his mission was not actually being fulfilled. He was actually quite frustrated from what you can see in the passage. He's pretty angry because his mission was not being fulfilled. And in that moment, he relinquishes his mission. And he said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And years later, we find the story here in Acts chapter 16 that Paul was following the mission of the Lord. In Acts chapter 16, he's doing exactly what God had called him to do. Because back there in Acts chapter 9, when he said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Jesus' response was given in Acts chapter 9, verse 15, when he said, "You are going to be an apostle to Gentiles. I'm going to send you to people that are not like you. I'm going to send you to people that are not from your tribe, from your heritage, from your part of the neighborhood. You're going to go to people that have never heard, and you're going to share the gospel." And in Acts chapter 16, that's exactly what Paul was doing. He goes into the city of Philippi. And Philippi was different from the other cities that Paul had gone to in that when he came to that city, there was really no Jewish presence. Paul was Jewish. And everywhere he went, the first thing he would do is try and find people that had something in common with him. So he would go and look for a Jewish synagogue in whatever city. If he came to Lystra or Derbe or Corinth or Athens or wherever he went, Paul looked for a Jewish synagogue. But when he came to the city of Philippi, there was no Jewish synagogue. No one that really had anything in common with Paul. And so he went looking for people who might be looking for God. He was seeking for God seekers. And he found some. Acts chapter 16 tells us that on a Saturday, on a Sabbath, when normally Jews would gather together to worship, he found a group of Gentile women who were seeking for God out by the river outside the city of Philippi. And when he went and he found this group of women, he preaches the gospel. There's Luke and Timothy and Silas with him. Paul preaches the gospel. And one of the ladies that was there was a businesswoman by the name of Lydia. And Acts chapter 16 says that her heart was opened by God and she received the gospel. Not only did she receive the gospel, but she invited Paul and Luke and Silas and Timothy to come over to her house. And she was going to house them. And apparently she was fairly wealthy because she has a household with servants. And Paul goes and preaches the gospel to them. And they become Christians. And in that moment, on that Sabbath day, there in the city of Philippi, a group of Gentiles become followers of Jesus. And a church is established for the first time in Europe. In fact, what happened there in that city 2,000 years ago, we sitting here today are the fruit of that, because that was the first move of the gospel outside of the Eastern world, the Middle Eastern world, into the Western world. It's the first time that the church was started among Europeans, Western world. And now we are, 2,000 years later, the fruit of that effort as the Apostle Paul, being led by the Lord on mission with Jesus, received a vision and said, go to Macedonia. And he goes and he preaches the gospel. And a church is started. And all the people of the household of Lydia, they're baptized, believing in Jesus. Jesus said, go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And Paul goes into Philippi, preaches the gospel, and baptizes those who put their faith in Jesus. And it would seem like everything was just rocking. Everything was taken off. It's perfect. But as things often do, it took a little turn. You see, Acts chapter 16, you can read it in depth later if you'd like. As Paul is ministering there in the city of Philippi with Luke and Silas and Timothy, there was a young slave girl who the scriptures tell us was possessed by a demon. And this possession by a demon gave her a supernatural ability to foretell the future. So she was earning quite a living for her masters. She was a slave girl. She was earning a lot of money for her masters by fortune telling. And so one day, as Paul is ministering in that place, he casts this demon out of this young slave girl. You'd think, well, that's a good thing. That's great. That's exactly what you should do. Her employers weren't too happy. Because now all of a sudden, she couldn't do what she used to do, fortune telling. And so they grab Paul and Silas and they drag them before the court, the magistrates there in Philippi, and say, these two guys are bad dudes and they are wreaking havoc in our city. And so the magistrates say, all right, let's beat them. With no trial, no hearing, they beat them with rods. And then they throw them in jail, no hearing, put them in the deepest part of the dungeon, the deepest part of the prison, in stocks. Now, we probably have some sort of medieval picture of what stocks would be. Whatever the case is, bad news. You get beat, you get thrown in prison for doing nothing wrong, for actually doing something good, and there you are in stocks in the prison. You would think, bad day. Really bad day. But look, if you will, at Acts chapter 16, verse 25. Acts chapter 16, verse 25. This is at the end of a bad day. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God in the prison. After being beaten, sitting in stocks. At midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. This makes very little sense. But it informs us of a very important point. Point number two. Joy is not dependent upon circumstances. Joy is not dependent upon circumstances. Now, this goes against the view of modern culture, where happiness is found in good happenings. Our modern culture believes that we only really find true joy, happiness, contentment in good things that happen in our lives. What is evidenced in the Bible is that the joy that God desires we would experience is not dependent upon our circumstances. After a beating, after a trial in which he didn't have any opportunity to speak up for himself, after being thrown in prison and put in stocks, Paul the apostle with Silas in the deepest, darkest part of the prison, you would expect would be responding with doom and gloom, not with praise and hymns to God. But when you join with Jesus on mission, you quickly find that joy is not dependent upon circumstances. when you consider what happened to Paul while ministering there in Philippi, being beaten, being thrown into prison, all these sort of things. And then the next day, they kick him out of the city. Just get out of here. We don't want anything to do with you. The magistrates, the leader of the city, say to him. So he gets booted out of there after God was doing a great work in that area. And you would look at that and you would think, Paul's memory of Philippi would probably not be a good thing. And yet, look at Philippians. If you would, turn in your Bibles to the book of Philippians. It's to the right of the book of Acts. You're going to pass 1st and 2nd Corinthians. You'll pass Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, and then Philippians. Chapter 1, verse 3. Paul says to the church there in Philippi, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. That seems counterintuitive. It was a place where, yeah, there were some good things that were happening, but he got beat up and thrown in jail and kicked out of the city. He said, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Always in every prayer, making requests for you all with joy. He has joy as he remembers the church at Philippi. The memories that Paul had of that time didn't really seem like something that should cause thankfulness, gratitude, or joy. And yet he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. And it just doesn't seem to fit. You know what else doesn't seem to fit? This is the letter of joy, many people call it. Nearly 20 times, Paul speaks of joy and rejoicing and peace and contentment in this passage. He speaks of being content. He speaks of having joy. And yet, Philippians chapter 1, the latter half of chapter 1, tells us that he's in jail. Again, for no crime that he committed in the city of Rome, facing execution, which ultimately would happen. And there, he's not really sure if he's going to die or if he's going to continue living. And yet, he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. How do you get to that point? I would suggest that this kind of joy and rejoicing and contentment and peace that Paul speaks of is the kind of joy that you and I should want to pursue. If we are a people who value the pursuit of happiness, then this is the kind of joy that we should want to pursue, a joy that is not dependent upon our circumstances, a joy that brings peace and rejoicing even when plans suddenly go awry and change. I guarantee it was never in Paul's plans to get beaten and thrown in jail. I guarantee it was not part of what he thought of when he pictured his future, that he would end up in Rome in a prison facing execution, not knowing what would happen to him. And yet, even in the midst of it, he had peace and joy. This letter, the letter of joy, is one of Paul's prison epistles, one of the letters he wrote while he was in jail. And you would imagine that a letter being written while you're in jail by false accusation for nothing you ever did, you would be upset and kind of angry at the government. He doesn't say anything like that. Instead, he says, I have joy and rejoicing because for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And so I think this is the kind of joy that we should pursue. And what I think we're going to find, and I've studied through and read the book of Philippians many times, and many of you have studied through and read the book of Philippians many times, and you could probably give some of you teachings on the book of Philippians. But what I want to do as we look at this series is to consider, what sort of things does Paul encourage Christians 2,000 years ago and today to do that they might experience the same kind of joy and peace and contentment in Christ? Because Jesus said, Jesus prayed that you and I would have his joy fulfilled in us. And so I think that there are some things in these four chapters that might help us to more fully enjoy the joy of Christ, because he came to give life and that more abundantly. Now, unfortunately, we're only going to look at two verses today. So Philippians chapter 1, would you stand with me? We're just going to read the first 11 verses, and I'm going to make two quick points on two verses. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, writing from prison in Rome, writes this: Paul and Timothy, bond servants, bond slaves of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense of the confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Father, give us insight. As we, over the next 9 weeks, consider this book, teach us. Help us to learn from you how you instruct us to experience joy and peace and rejoicing and contentment. Because these are most certainly the things that people in our nation, people all over the world, are seeking for. So instruct us, we ask, in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. You can be seated. The Apostle Paul was a prolific writer. And the vast majority of the Christian doctrines, the teachings of the church, find their foundation on what the Apostle Paul wrote. His life was a life that was drastically transformed by Jesus, by the life, death, burial, resurrection of Jesus. And today we're going to partake of communion, remembering his life, death, burial, and resurrection. What we celebrated last week in Easter. But we're remembering what he did. The Apostle Paul wrote 2/3 of the New Testament, 13 letters that were written by him, and in each one of those, he identifies himself, well, in many of them, he identifies himself in the same way as he does in this one, where he says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. A bondservant was a slave, but it was a slave by choice. It's hard for us to imagine that a slave could be someone who is happy. But point number 3 on your outline, as we prepare our hearts for communion, happiness is found in service to Christ. Happiness, true happiness, is found in service to Christ. The Apostle Paul, he understood this. He taught this. In fact, every one of the New Testament writers tells us this very same thing. The Apostle Peter, he introduces himself in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, as Peter, a bond slave of Jesus. The Apostle Jude identifies himself in Jude chapter 1, verse 1, as Jude, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. The Apostle John, he speaks of himself as a servant, a slave, a doulos in the Greek, of Jesus Christ. The Apostle James, he says at the beginning of his letter, James, a bond servant of Jesus Christ. That great 20th century philosopher, Bob Dylan, as I've mentioned it before, he said, you're going to serve somebody, either the devil or the Lord. You're going to serve somebody, and he's right. And happiness in servitude comes from which master you have. And Paul and all of the New Testament writers, they understood that true happiness was found in Jesus being the master of your life, when he is the one that you're serving. In 21st century America, we're told that happiness is found in having liberty and freedom to do whatever you want, with whomever you want, whenever you want, wherever you want, however you want. But as you read through the scriptures, you find that if you live that way, you become a servant, a slave of sin. And Jesus came to set us free from sin. He came that we might be redeemed, purchased back out of slavery. That's exactly what he did on the cross. When he died on the cross, he gave his life for us that he might buy us out of our servitude, our slavery to sin. And that took place, as Paul reveals in verse 2 of Philippians chapter 1, through grace. Look at this, Philippians 1, verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Point number 4 on your outline. There is lasting joy only by grace through Christ. Happiness is found in service to Christ, and there is lasting joy only by grace through Christ. What he did on the cross is God's gracious gift to us so that we could experience lasting joy in Christ forever. Because Psalm 16, verse 11 says, in his presence is fullness of joy, and at his right hand pleasures forevermore. And so the worship team is going to play in just a moment, and our ushers are going to come forward and pass out bread, a little cracker, which is representative of the body of Jesus that was given for us, that we might be redeemed from slavery to sin, that we might experience lasting joy through grace by Christ. And so, Father, we ask as we prepare our hearts for communion that you would meet us here, Lord. Jesus, 2,000 years ago, you started this thing that we're doing right now, partaking of bread and the cup to remember your body that was broken for us and your blood that was shed for us, that we might come out of our slavery to sin, that we might enjoy happiness by serving you, that we might have lasting joy because of your gracious gift. Lord, thank you for your death in our place. And as we have taken of the bread and the cup this morning, we are proclaiming your death until you return again, knowing that you are not still dead. And Lord, we are happy knowing that you are risen. And may it be evident in our lives, your joy. For one of the evidences, one of the fruits of your Spirit at work in us is joy. May we see it, may we know it, and may others know it as well. That it would point to you. In Jesus' name. Thank you.